This morning, we are going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Before we stand and read that text, though, I would like to read just a few verses from Psalm 119. As you turn to Luke 15, just listen, particularly in light of the reality of what was just shared about God's Word. No less than 13 Bibles sit on my shelf in my office just over there. And yet around the world, people are craving to get their hands on just a portion of the Word. Listen to the psalmist. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. May God, as we turn to His Word, make us pant and hunger and thirst for His Word. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 11 of Luke 15. And He said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. James Boyce, in his book, The Parables, writes this early in the introduction. Some sections of the Bible give us grand theology. Some move us to grateful responses to God, praise, and adoration. But the parables break through mere words and make us ask whether there has been indeed, any real difference in our lives. And isn't this what we should expect? Since the parables come from the lips of Jesus. in a church like ours, with the distinctives we have, and even in a community like Dallas, it's so easy for people in churches to nod amen to the truth each week, but walk away with very little difference in their life. Jesus speaks these parables so that people will be different. He speaks these parables so that they will be reminded of who they are. He tells stories that engages the heart and makes those listening say, "What will I now do with this? How will I be different?" The title of the sermon this morning is Eating with Sinners. It could have easily been Mark's coming over for dinner. We are all sinners. We come together as sinners. But something happens along the way where we begin to notice sometimes what different dinner parties look like. Jesus, in this context, has an inner circle of pagans. It's not his disciples right now. It's tax collectors. It's prostitutes. It's other people who have committed public sin. And the Pharisees who are on the outside are disgusted by it. They look at him and wonder why he hangs out with them. It's one thing to acknowledge them and maybe be kind, but it's quite another to break bread with them. Jesus, recognizing the judgments that they give, begins to speak. And he speaks loud. And he speaks clear. And he tells a story that he knows will go beyond the ears of those public sinners to the Pharisees who are listening. And it's an incredible story. It's a story that you're very familiar with, the lost son. It follows two stories before it, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And these three stories together have three simple things in common. First, something valuable was lost. Second, that which was valuable that was lost required an all-out search. Third, when that which was lost was found, a celebration took place in each case. And the celebration involved more than just the family. It involved the calling of friends and neighbors. These are stories that you and I can quickly relate to. For we lose stuff all the time. Perhaps this morning even you struggled to get here on time, but you couldn't find your car keys. Maybe this week you misplaced an important document and you rushed looking through files and stacks to wonder where it is. We know what it's like to lose things. And the greater the value it is, the greater the search. In middle school, if you had braces and you took your retainer out at a Pizza Hut and walked away, you soon found yourself with the thrill of digging through trash so that you wouldn't be grounded for your life for returning home without it. Jewelry gets lost. This is not the same wedding band my wife gave me 13 years ago. That wedding band is in the bottom of a lake. I know where it is. There was an all-out search, but we weren't going to find it. That is what it's like. We see signs on streets, lost dog, lost cat, and some child or even a grown man is weeping, hoping to find Snickers or some sweet name for a cat. We know what it's like, but nothing is like the lost child. When an Amber Alert goes out, a community that's close joins the search. A city watches the news. A nation is engaged because we can't even begin to imagine what the mom and the dad are experiencing, not knowing where their 4-year-old or 8-year-old is. It breaks our heart, and it heads every paper and every primetime news. But this son, this lost child, wasn't abducted. He chose to leave. Out of a spirit of great rebellion, the younger son looks to his father and says, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." This morning, my goal, though, is not to look at this parable through our eyes, but to see it in the context of how that inner circle of public sinners would have received it and the outer circle of Pharisees would have received it. Because in the Middle East, the way they would have understood this story is different than how you and I understand it. For example, my initial thought in reading this is that this is a late adolescent rebelling against his parents, growing tired of their rules. But what he says to his father in that region of the world is far more significant than what you and I would think. Essentially, when the son says, "Give me my share," he is saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." It's a death wish. One commentator, seeking to understand the way the parables would have been received, went throughout Morocco. He went throughout all parts of the Middle East, the Sudan, Turkey, and beyond, seeking to understand what they would have learned as they heard this. He interviewed hundreds of people in many, many different villages. And he asked the question, have you ever heard of a son requesting this of the father? It went something like this. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never! Exclamation point. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible! Exclamation point. If anyone ever did, what would happen? The father would beat him. Of course! Exclamation point. Why? This request means he wants his father to die. Moms and dads and children say evil things to one another all the time. But do they come and wish death upon the father? The son knew what this meant. And it shows us the status of his relationship with his dad. He hates his father. But it's not just a quick response of, I hate you. It's, I hate you and I want you to die. Jesus is bringing together a picture of great hostility, great rebellion, great anger towards his father. And then he asks this request and wishes his father's death. The people hearing this story would have been amazed because they wouldn't have known of a son who would have done it. And it shows the tension right now between the father and the son. The son then departs. We don't know where he went. North to Asia Minor, east to Babylon, south to Egypt or Africa, or west to Greece or Italy. All we know is that he left. And as he departed down that path, going to the place where he thought would bring him greater happiness, each step of the way, he recognizes the distance of what he left. Now there's a broken relationship with his father, but also with his brother, but also with the community. And he walks, and he leaves. His pace perhaps picks up as he gets closer to that which is going to make him happy. What does he do? After his departure, he begins to live a life of great depravity. The son squanders his wealth in reckless living. We don't know specifically what that means. The older brother certainly accused him of using it on prostitutes. It's not hard for us to imagine. We can easily see a college student saying, for 4 years, I'm going to put my spiritual life on hold. We can watch MTV's celebration of spring break, where great acts that are wicked take place in front of a camera as people celebrate. But we can also see it in the way we make decisions, compromises that we'd make in order to get a raise, something we wouldn't normally do and won't want to do later, but now we have to so we can get to the top. We certainly see our own depravity in the way in which we surf places we shouldn't go on the internet. But nobody sees. It's in secret. But the son's depravity leads to destruction. The wide road leads to destruction. And there he is. Having believed the lie of the world, exchanging the truth of God for that lie, he now finds himself empty. He didn't save for a rainy day. And now there's a day where there is no rain. A famine has hit the land, and he finds himself in great desperation. He left. He lived the life of depravity. And now he finds himself in desperate need. His need is so great that he goes to a Gentile, probably somebody that he had known before, that had probably even spent money with him. And he goes to him and says, would you put me to work? The job that this Gentile gives him is so low that essentially the Gentile would never have believed that this Jew would have taken it. But he does, because he's hungry. And hunger is a powerful motivator. So here this boy who was once clothed with fine things, who once had plenty of food, is working as a pig herder. Not only that, when he sees what the pigs are being fed, he envies them. He wants the very food that they're eating. And remember, this is a famine. So great need was everywhere. And it's highly unlikely that the pigs were being fed well. Nonetheless, he looks at what they're eating and wants it. We're told in the scripture that as he sits there, he longs for the pods that the pigs ate. Yet, no one gave him anything. In this story now enters the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He looks at his needs and he begins to think, it could be better. Even the hired servants that my father employs have bread to eat. Here, I am starving to death. Do you get the visual aid? Can you see the picture of what this must have been like? Can you have an idea of the smell? What he looked like now? Coming to his senses as the Holy Spirit begins to convince and convert his heart, it says he arises and he's going to go back. So what he does is he crafts a pretty simple explanation, a pretty simple confession. It goes like this. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he stands up. He begins to repent. He begins to turn. And step by step, he walks back to his father. The last phrase of his clever confession is important. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It's important if you begin to understand the hierarchy of first century Jewish servanthood. There were three levels. The first servant on a farm like this would be a bondsman, somebody who actually had a share in the estate, almost like family. The second level would be a slave of a lower class, subordinate to the bondsman, still though part of this estate. And the last level servant would be the hired servant, a servant that really, to best understand, would be a temporary worker, someone who had no part of the estate, simply would come in once in a while when they needed work, and they would be free to go. This son is so broken by his own sin, he knows that sonship is no longer a possibility. So he approaches his father to say, make me like the least. At least I'll have food. I'll be one of your hired servants. What do you think the son is thinking as he moves back? Ready to receive his father's wrath? Fearful of a community that's going to reject him, wondering what the tensions will be like with his brother. Well, he got what he didn't expect. From a distance, his father, so unique in his love, is waiting and watching. The people who would have been hearing this story for the first time from Jesus' lips would have been blown away by this father. The first thing that would have blown him away is that the father gave him the share to begin with. They would have expected Jesus to say, and the father beat him. But the father didn't. He gave him his share. And now the father waits. How many days? How many weeks? How many months? We don't know. But he stands there looking down the path that his son once departed on, waiting for him to return. And one day, he does. So you don't misunderstand this picture like I think I have most of my life. I've kind of pictured it as this large farm, kind of isolated with hills everywhere. But in reality, in the community where this took place, the farmhouses would have been pretty close together. The village would have been a real village, and the farmlands would have expanded out. So people would have gathered as they saw the son return. The father, seeing him come, the word of God tells us, he felt compassion. As he sees his condition, he feels compassion. As he notices that he is carrying nothing with him, though he had left with a lot, he feels compassion. As he gets close and smells the foul odor of a pig herder, he has compassion and he runs. What did this running mean? It meant a lot more than we might think. For an older man to run in a community like this, in a culture like this, was the most undignified thing he could do. You can't run in robes. So what he would have to do literally is lift up his robe and run with it in his hands. Or as some commentators would suggest, he perhaps even would fold it into his undergarments and sprint. Why did he sprint? First, because he had compassion. It was his son returning. He loved him so much, he couldn't wait to see him. But there was another reason. A community like this would shame the son upon returning. A gauntlet would begin to be formed as young boys playing perhaps on the outside of the community would come back and say, the lost son's returning, the lost son's returning. a gauntlet would form, an alley. And then as the sun would walk through that, rocks would be thrown, insults would be flared, fists would fly. The father, knowing this reality, brings the shame upon himself, runs ahead of the gauntlet. He goes to his son, and it tells us that he grabs him, that he embraces him, and that he kisses him. The word that Luke uses for kiss can be interpreted two different ways. One is a very long, a very tender, a very intimate kiss. It's feminine. And in this part, it's probably not appropriate. The second understanding is a very masculine kiss. And it means multiple kisses. And it simply means to reinstate, to welcome, to embrace. That's the picture of the father kissing his son all over his face with the pig filth everywhere. His son rehearses his speech no more, but now delivers it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But as verse 22 starts, you see something's missing. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It's not there. The most obvious answer to why it's not there is because the father interrupted. Enough of that. You are lost. You are found. Let's celebrate. Bring this, bring that. Let's celebrate. And that's very possibly true. But there's another probability that the son couldn't ask for that anymore. Because the grace which his father extended to him already left him to a point where he would know, I could never be a servant. I could never earn this love. I could never earn my way back. I don't know which one it is. It doesn't really matter. The point is that grace is pouring forth from the father in a way like the son never could have expected, in a way like the tax collector and prostitutes never could have expected, in a way like the Pharisees on the outside never could have expected, the crowd that formed the gauntlet couldn't have expected, and most certainly the son had never dreamed that this is the way his father would have responded. His father says, quick, to his servants, bring the best robe. That robe would have been the one the father would wear in high ceremonies. And the audience, the servants, his other son would know. He sends them in to grab it, to bring it out, to put it on this nasty, filthy, pig-sweated body. The servants probably can't comprehend this, yet this is what their master commands. The robe certainly is a picture of Christ. In Isaiah, we hear, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the picture there of Christ covering his nakedness, his shame, his sin. But he didn't say just bring a robe. He said bring a ring, most likely a signet ring, which would have given the statement of trust. He brings also shoes. Shoes were an important symbol because servants didn't wear shoes, only those who were masters. And so the servants come and bring these pair of shoes. They put them on his feet in a sense to say, you're not a servant. You're not like us. You are our master. And lastly, the father says, kill the fattened calf. There are lots of things that father could have killed. The cookout could have been a lot of different things. But the fattened calf was the prime piece of meat. It was the largest. And what that meant to kill a fattened calf was this wasn't going to be just a party for he and his brother and their servants. But because of the large amount of meat, it would be a party for the whole community, the whole village to celebrate. Come, feast. This lost son is now found. And the celebration began. But there was one not celebrating. The elder brother. Jesus concludes this story by now turning his complete direction to the Pharisees. All those there would have been shocked by the events. But now he describes the elder brother. Now he describes the Pharisees. And what really is clear is it's essentially the same story. Both brothers are returning home. Both brothers have greatly insulted the father. Both brothers are met outside by their dad. Well, how did the elder brother insult his father? First, he took his inheritance as well. Did you notice that? He could have easily said, no, Dad, no. And in a sense, we see the brokenness of their relationship right from the start as well. But the greater disrespect is shown when he stands outside the house, unwilling to go into the party. The older brother was always the master of ceremony. He was the one to greet the guests as they arrived. He was the one to make sure there was plenty of food and drink, to make sure every detail of the party was taking place as it should. But this son refuses to go in. The next great aspect of disrespect is when his father comes out to meet him. The older brother doesn't address him appropriately, and he knew what he was doing. He doesn't say, Father, the appropriate title. He simply says, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. I never disobeyed your command, but what about now? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is not in this man's heart. Instead, he attacks. He shows that he's been keeping score. He shows the acts of a servant, not of a son. Clearly, you begin to see that the older son had a break in understanding his identity. He wasn't a servant, yet he came back reporting as if a servant would. Look what I've done. Look how good I am. I've never disobeyed you. And his heart grows dark. He couldn't even call his brother, brother, but instead says, this son of yours. The elder brother is lost as well. The story ends by not telling us what happens to the older brother. Did he enter? I don't know. Did he stay outside? I'm not sure. But there wasn't any rejoicing, I'm confident of that, at where the brother's position was. Both sons were acting as servants. The first son, the younger, came back seeking to be one, not understanding sonship. The second was a son, the whole time an heir, but instead lived as a servant. Is it important to understand? It's critical. Here's why. As we move to apply this passage to our lives, what does it mean to us today? You simply have to find yourself in this text. We know you're not the father. That's God. But are you the younger son, the lost, the one to whom most Bibles title this the prodigal? Or are you the elder? There are three applications I'll make. They're simply this. If you're the younger son, you need to return. Are you a pig herder? Are you one who really, truly is living as one who herds pigs? You have that smell. You have that envy. Your life truly is filled with depravity and brokenness. You need to return. But it might be hard for you to tell if you're a pig herder in a community like ours. Because of the way we look, the way we dress, the way we live, we place veneers. So it's very difficult to see how filthy, gross, and corrupt our lives might be. We Febreze the fabric without really ever going to the source of what's rotten. And it smells good. And so floral scents make us think we're okay. But in reality, inside, we're so corrupt. I hope some of you this morning are in that place where today you want to say, I want to return. I want to go to the Father. You might say, but I'm not really hungry like he was. Well, maybe not for food, but instead your starvation is for forgiveness, for purity, for peace with God. The addiction you have in your private room at night leaves you feeling such shame and emptiness. You feel the filth is so great that you can't confess to anyone. You can confess to God. There is no filth, no stain, nothing you've done that is too rotten that he won't run to you, embrace you, clothe your nakedness with a robe, and make sure you know you are an heir to his throne. Today, return. Arise at the end of this service. Go into the parlor where people will be there who would love to pray. Go and be at peace with Christ. Return. Stop herding pigs. For those, and there are many of us in here, who are like the elder brother, our application is to remember. You know there was a moment in your own life when you returned, when you realized you're a sinner. But now, we must remember. But how do you know if you really are like a Pharisee? These are some suggestions. This is a list of how I know this is keen to my heart. It's wicked. You know you're like the elder brother if you compare yourself to others frequently. You know you're like the elder brother if you're uncomfortable being around real sinners. Instead of the kingdom moment this morning being about Wycliffe Bible Translation, what if a homosexual had come and stood here to share with you his struggle, his desire to return? If he then walked down this center aisle and said, "Excuse me, may I sit here?" Would you welcome him without feeling totally weird? We know we're like the elder brother when we notice what others are wearing and we make judgments right away based on that. We categorize sins. This one is acceptable. In Dallas, in the Park Cities, in this community, this is an acceptable sin, but these are not. We know that we're like the elder brother when we look down on the simple-minded and identify spiritual maturity by how much we know and how complex we can make theology. You know you're the elder brother if you're often critical of your church leaders. You may not be the one to start the conversation, but you certainly delight in it and do nothing to stop. You know you're the elder brother if you gossip. You may be a gossip, but then again, you might not. In fact, you may think you're better than a gossip, yet inside your heart, though your lips stay sealed, you speak rage against so many others. What do we need to remember? First, we need to remember where we were. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We too were sinners. We don't need to just remember where we were. We need to remember what we're wearing. The same robe that clothes you and I, who have returned once, but now maybe living as a Pharisee, is the same robe that clothes those who returned just a minute ago. The same robe that brought hope to the prostitute and to the tax collector. You have it. Christ has clothed you. You sang about it moments ago in that beautiful song by Isaac Watts. The last application is for both. Those who need to return and those who need to remember. And it's simply this. We need to rejoice. In each story, a great celebration took place because people saw something valuable found. It required an all-out search. And when it was recovered, the celebration took place. God's people ignited in joy for what they saw. You who have been saved, you know you're saved. Rejoice over what God has done. To those who know someone who's saved or is in the process of being saved, rejoice with what's taking place. If rejoicing in lost people being saved is not a regular part of our body, it clearly indicates that we just don't get the gospel. Because those who clearly get it are so broken and saddened for those who don't, who continue to live as pig herders. If we don't see people regularly converted in our lives and in our church, something is fundamentally wrong with what we see, what we preach, what we believe. If rejoicing isn't present regularly, that's the indicator. Listen to this. We are never so like God as when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners. Amen. One more time. Nod to this one. This is true. We are never so like God as when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners. The late James Boyce. You who have been saved, rejoice. You who have been saved this hour, rejoice. You who are Pharisees, who are remembering who you are, looking at your garments, rejoice. Tell someone. Celebrate the fact that you were lost, but now you have been found. You are not a servant. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're an heir to His throne. And the Holy Spirit keeps it waiting for you. Hallelujah. Rejoice. Amen.